morning, everybody. It's nice to be back, and we've appreciated so much your prayers for us. When Grace was rushed to the hospital to get her heart sorted out, she now got a mechanical piece and sitting in there, but seems to be working fine. After that, we went down to Florida, had to speak at a conference, and something was very disturbing when we were down there. And we just want to share something of those thoughts that I've been thinking of since we were down there. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We were kindly lent an apartment down at a place called Boca Raton for 10 days. And there's a big university just a couple of blocks away. I guess some Atlantic Florida University, something like that. And while we were there, one of the professors told the students in his class to write the name of Jesus in bold letters on a piece of paper. They did that. Then he said, "Put it on the ground or the floor," and they did that. Now he said, "Stomp on that." And one guy, he bent down and picked up his paper and put it back on his desk. Result, he was expelled. The professor wasn't expelled. Surprising to me, anyway. And then it came out that young man was a Mormon. And Grace and I said to each other, "Are there no Christians in that college? Were there no believers who knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior in that class?" Well, it turned out there were some. And one of them was interviewed and happened to be a girl and said, "What did you do when the professor told you to stomp on the name of Jesus?" She said, "Well, I stomped on the name of Jesus." She said, "Why would you do that?" She said this, "Because I didn't want to fail his class." You know, we live in a day when we can no longer just drift along as Christians. We've got to begin to stand up for what we know and for the one in whom we are trusting for eternal salvation. The evil one seems to have started in a special way a campaign in these last days to ridicule the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to destroy the authenticity of God's book, and to knock the Christians down at every opportunity he can get. So what are we going to do as his followers? Well, there's only two things you can do. You can either drift along like a jellyfish. Wherever the current takes you, you'll go. Compromise with the world, or recommit our lives to Christ to live for him and his glory alone. I just want to talk about those two words this morning. It's got to be commitment, wholehearted, irrevocable, no turning back for whatever reason, or it will be compromise. There's no middle way, you know. I compromise when I change my standards to fit in with other people. When I change my biblical standards to fit in with other people. I compromise when I relax my standards in order to win the world's friendship. I compromise when I change my standards based on the Word of God in order to avoid ostracism and ridicule from the world. I compromise when I change my standards to avoid possible suffering. I didn't want to fail his class. See, when you choose the friendship of a professor above the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is compromise. Luke 6, verse 26 says this, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." James 4, 4 says this, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." I compromise when I don't make a clean break with sin. We can't drift along and call ourselves the people of God unless we make a clean break with sin. He died for our sin. He rose again to deliver us from the power of sin. And if I don't make a clean break with sin by the power of His Spirit in me, then I am compromising. And I've just been reading, so I hope many of you do that, read through the Bible, but I've just been in 2 Kings. And one after another, these kings compromise. I'll read what it says. In 2 Kings 10, a king called Jehu says this, "He destroyed the prophets of Baal." Wonderful. But he kept the golden calves. What did he do? He did not make a clean break with sin. And the golden calves became an idol to him and to the nation. Chapter 12, Jehoahash did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but the high places were not taken down. And one after another, Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken down. No clean breaks. Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord for 52 years. Except the high places were not removed. And so on. Jotham did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, he left the high places. The high places were connected with Baal worship. And so what these kings were trying to do was trying to fit Jehovah worship into Baal worship, mix the two. Why? So that somehow they could remain popular with everybody. So that they wouldn't get people's backs up. So that they wouldn't disturb the people unnecessarily. Well, as believers, we can't live that way. We have to be willing to make a clean cut with sin where there's no howevers or buts or excuses and say, well, I've done this, but there's just one thing and I can't do that. And thinking about this last night when I was awake for a little bit, I added another little point here. I compromise when I'm in a place where no born-again believer has any right to be. It may be a place on the internet. And how many born-again believers are in a place on the internet messing about with pornography? You've got no business to be there. That's compromise. And it may not be on the internet, it may be anywhere. I think of a young Christian girl out in Zambia, and she was the only believer in her village. And when the whole village went off for what they call a ngoma, which means a big dance, they'd go off a few miles to another village and be away for a few days. She'd be left by herself. And one day someone said, "You don't have to stay by yourself. Just come with us. You don't have to be involved. Just come and stand on the outside and look," which she did. She put herself in a place which no born-again Christian should have been in. And as she stood on the outside of all this drumming around the big fire and that, according to their custom, if you wanted somebody to join the dance, you put money down, and then you called out the name, and that one had to come and dance. And some guy, seeing this Christian girl on the outskirts, he put some money down and called out her name, Kutemba, and she had to come and dance. Result? A life absolutely wasted. 5 pregnancies out of wedlock until finally, as a middle-aged lady, she came back to Christ. What a wasted life. Why? She compromised. Put herself in the place where no born-again believer should be. And we have to be willing to take a stand against all these things that we see happening today. I compromise when I have an unequal yoke. You know that verse in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, be not yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Why? Because their boss is the devil. And my master is the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered the devil on the cross of Calvary and when he rose again from the dead. Can't compromise and have an unequal yoke. And that doesn't only apply, of course, to marriage, and it certainly does apply to marriage. That's why Samson messed his life up. It applies to business associates and so on. But Samson, his whole life was a life of compromise, unequal yoke. When he first wanted to get married, who did he want to marry? A girl that his father warned him in Judges 14 about. He says, that's not the girl for you. But Samson and his self-will and proud attitude, he said, get her for me. She pleases me. She pleases me. Therefore, it's okay. It's what the world says today, isn't it? If something makes you happy, do it. Well, as Christians, that's compromise. The second woman he loved was a woman called Delilah, another unequal yoke. And that was the woman had Samson's head in her lap and finally took the secret out of him of where he got his great strength, the fact that he was a Nazarite and so on. His hair had never been cut. And little by little, she tried to wheedle out of him the reason for his strength. And she dragged him down, ending up in him being blinded because his hair was chopped off and becoming as weak as the weakest person. Tragedy. That great man who was being used by God. I compromise when I depart from my Christian principles because I want to keep my job or pass my grade, as that young student said, or because I want promotion, or because I want more of this world's goods. I think of 2 of our past students out there in Zambia. Both of them started working for banks. One of them, the manager told him to do something which he felt was just not right because he wanted him to change the figures in order to have less taxes demanded from that bank. He said, sir, I can't do that. Then he lost his job. The other guy from the same school also made a profession of faith. He joined a different bank. And in the afternoons, he would go to the local tavern with prospective clients for the bank and talk to them and so on. And people said, you know, that's no place for you as a believer to be, in a beer hall. He said, well, it's part of my job. Well, it may be part of your job. He kept his job, but he lost his testimony. Better to lose your job than lose your testimony. Well, Demas was a guy like that. In Demas, who in Philippians chapter Philemon, rather, there's only one chapter in Philemon, verse 24, Demas is called by Paul my fellow laborer, laboring together with the apostle Paul. What a privilege. But the next time you read of Demas is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, when Paul is in prison And he's going to lose his head in that prison. And he says this, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He doesn't say he forsook the Lord. He forsook the work that God had given him to do as a fellow laborer with Paul. Why? Because he loved this present world. I guess he figured if he went back to some place wherever, he'd be making more money and get on better than he had been doing. Well, compromise. We can add all sorts of things as to how we compromise our faith. But the other word is commitment. Wholehearted commitment to the one who died on that cross for us. Think of his commitment. When he came to the end of his life, come down from the cross. Would he? Could he? Of course he could. Did he? No. He had committed himself. There was no turning back. There was no coming down. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. He wanted people to believe in him. But coming down from the cross, no way. No turning back. He had to go the way that his Father had planned. Having loved his own, it says in John, he loved them unto the end, or unto the uttermost. He loved them unto the uttermost. And that uttermost meant being rejected by this world. Being nailed to a cross of shame and ignominy and reproach and dying alone. Even his own disciples forsook him and fled. Commitment. Wholehearted. Irrevocable. No turning back. And I believe that as this world, and especially the Western world, is turning so much against believers, that we must be willing to face up to this issue. We cannot just continue to drift along. We've got to be willing to stand up for Christ. You don't stand up for Christ, by the way, by burning down abortion clinics. You stand up for Christ by living a life of complete commitment to him. That's how we stand up for Christ. Perhaps one of the best examples of commitment is in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8 says this, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. How old was Daniel? He was probably a teenager. Could have been anything from 15, 16, 17. These were all young men that they captured and brought over. Young Israelites of the royal line. About 70 of them, so history tells us. Perhaps 80. Quite a good number. And when they were put in the special place to be fed on all the king's dainties and stuff, Daniel, this young teenager, said no, and he purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested to the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He made a request. He was extremely polite. And that's the way, of course, we should be doing things. In Daniel's case, the one who was in charge of these young men permitted him to, he said, all right, I'll give it a try. Give you a little while and see what happens if you just eat your old vegetables and stuff that you used to eat before. And he was very surprised to see how fit and well Daniel was. But what I'm bringing out is he made that commitment as a young man. He was far away from home. You know, when you're far from your loved ones, you're far from your home church, and the devil tempts you so easy to fall. Think of Joseph, also a teenager, probably about 18, 19 years old, in Egypt. His family thought he was dead. How easy it would have been when that woman tempted him to sin with her, to say, well, nobody cares for me anyway. My brother sold me, and my dad thinks I'm dead. Might as well just go in with what's going on around here? No way. Daniel said, how can I sin against my God by doing such a wicked thing? And when the woman tried to grab him, he ran away. The result, he was put in prison. Yeah, we may have to pay the price. And I believe in this country, if we are going to be willing to stand up for what is right, we will be paying the price. That girl, that Mormon boy, he was kicked out. The girl remained in class because she compromised. Well, what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel's three friends. Nebuchadnezzar had built this great big statue for himself. And when the music was going to be played, he said, everybody must bow down and worship. Another three young men, also teenagers, but not willing to compromise, they had been made that commitment to God, even though they were hundreds of miles from their home, and they weren't going to turn their backs upon that commitment. And when the music played, everybody bowed down, and three young men stood firm. And they'd been told ahead of time, anyone who doesn't bow down will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And when they spoke with the king, he got so mad with them, they had the furnace heated seven times hotter than it had been and tossed them in. But as they bowed down, as they stood up when everyone else was bowing down, my heart asked the question that it asked down in Florida, where were the others? About 70 of them. What happened to them? Obviously, they were bowing down. Probably, maybe, anyway. Some of them said, well, Jerusalem's in that direction, so let me get this side of the statue, and when I bow down, I'll actually be bowing down to Jerusalem. Well, that's just an excuse. We've got to stand up for what is right, and it's going to be an increasing necessity if we're going to see the church prosper. And it'll mean getting thrown into the fiery furnace. I told you last time I spoke about my friend John Ngwele, who was, he refused to go back to his idols, and the result was he was stoned to death while he read to the Word of God to those guys aloud. Willing to pay the price because he refused to go back. Where were the other 70 young men? They should have been standing up. January last year, a young couple, Jay Erickson and his wife, left Seattle and went out to Zambia. He was a pilot. He went to our big mission hospital at a place called Chitokoloki. He wrote this before he went. He said, I know it's a dangerous mission. In fact, he said 10% of missionary pilots lose their lives in accidents. That's a great percentage, you know. You don't find 10% of commercial pilots losing their lives because you've got these beautiful airports. But when you're flying a mission plane in these bush places, you sometimes have to come down between mountains and so on. And the figures are that 10% of them lose their lives. But he and his wife were called of God, and even though they knew that, they had committed themselves to the Lord, and there was no turning back for them. We happened to be in in Malawi at the time, so we never actually met them. Why? Because we only came back from Malawi in about June. And just before we came back, the week before we came back, he was returning to Chitokoloki, had his wife in the car with him. His two little kids were at Chitokoloki. And he was flying down the river, which leads on to Chitokoloki. And unknown to him, the government power company had strung an electric cable across the Zambezi River to the chief's capital. And he didn't know that. And as he was going down, the people on the bank said they suddenly saw him try and dive underneath it. I guess he tried to go up and said, "I'll never make it. I'll go under instead." And he almost made it, but the tip of his wing, which obviously the plane was slanted, the tip of his wing hit the cable and they dived straight in. And both of them were drowned. But he was willing for it. He had committed his life, knowing that 10% of the pilots who work in these bush countries lose their lives in accidents. In fact, he had said earlier, "If anything happens to us, I want to be buried right here in Zambia." That's commitment. I think of two missionaries in the days when leprosy was a disease which you couldn't cure. Now you can cure it, especially if you get it early. But in the days when it couldn't be cured, they have what they call leper colonies. There was one, two in South Africa, one inland and one on that island where Mandela was imprisoned. But the one inland, a couple of missionaries, young men, went there and said, "Well, God has told us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So what are we going to do? If we go in there, we'll not be allowed out again." They stood outside and looked in, and they saw a guy coming. It looked a bit strange because it was two guys. One fellow had lost his feet through leprosy. The other had lost his hands and arms through leprosy. And so the one climbed on the back of the other, and together with one pair of legs and one set of arms, they made one person. They said, "Christ died for them." We can bypass them. We can go to others. Plenty of others need to hear. But no, God had sent them. And they stepped into that enclosure knowing that they'd never come out again because they wouldn't be allowed out. And that's where they spent their lives and ended their lives. Commitment. Complete, irrevocable, wholehearted. No turning back. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read it together. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let's read verse 12. Verse 12. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate," the place of reproach, the place of unclean sinners. He suffered outside the gate. 13. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let us go forth unto him without the camp." We are called to go to the place that the world throws the cast-offs of society. That's what they're doing with us today. Rejoice. They're putting us in the place the Lord went. They despise the believers and reject our Lord and his word. Fine. We go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And as we commit ourselves completely to him, we will face the reproach of the world. And but he reminds us two things. Here we have no continuing city because we seek one to come. We don't have a continuing city. This is not our home. We're just passing through. In fact, we are called pilgrims. Our home's up there. And that's where the Lord is, waiting to call us home. And then look at the very first part, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. He was outside the camp. We don't do this on our own. When we are committed utterly and completely to him, we are with him throughout whatever problems we may have to face all over the world. Where the church has been going ahead, it's gone ahead through suffering. You think of China. How many believers in China have been thrown into prison? And as a result, that church under persecution has grown tremendously. You think of Russia, when it was under the communist regime. Well, I guess it still is. How many people there were tossed into prison? The church grew. But back here, we seem to be just drifting along, messing about with the world, half-hearted commitment. And so the thing that God has been laying on my heart the last few days is we need to commit ourselves utterly and completely to him, to live by his word, and to live a life that will bring glory to his name every day. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul was told, now let's read it. Acts 20, verse 24. Let's look at 22. Verse 22, he's chained. He's a prisoner. He's on his way to Rome. And he says in verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And from there he's going to go on to Rome, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Is it worth it? You're committed to Christ and you realize what he has saved us from, of course it's worth it. And so in verse 24, he says, as he thinks about the future, chains and tribulations, he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So that's just a few thoughts I wanted to share with you. A burden that came in my heart when we were down there in Florida. If we as believers don't turn from this compromised way of living to complete commitment to Christ, where will the church be? I've just been started reading a book that Brother Clarence gave me, the Seven Churches of Asia. You know, the Lord wrote them a letter in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You go to Asia now, you won't find one of them. Not one of them. Where are they? Well, the first one, Ephesus, it was going on fine except for one problem. The Lord looked at that church and he said, you have left your first love. Left its first love. He says, unless you repent and get back to where you were, your candlestick will be removed. Which means what? The whole witness of your church will be gone. That's what's happened. There's nothing there. In fact, all those seven churches have disappeared. So may the Lord help us to be wholly committed to him every day of our lives. And as we go back to Africa, we need your prayers that we too may remain committed to him and to whatever work he may give us to do there this time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior you've given us. The one who not only left the glories of heaven, but was willing to come down to this earth to be despised and rejected by men, to be made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. Thank you for that stoop he made, Father, even going down to the cross. You say in Philippians, even the death of the cross, a death of shame and disgrace, stripped off naked, but he was willing to take that step, taking upon himself our sins. And help us as we meditate upon him to commit our lives daily to him. And may we never be turning back in any way. Deliver us, Father, from compromise. If we've been compromising, forgive us for it and help us to set things right. We commend ourselves to thee then, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.